I have to confess that I've been wondering slightly about what the font of every blessing is. Are you a Times New Roman guy? Not sure what that font would be. Anyway, to more important things. Because it's that time of the afternoon, if you're feeling slightly like me, then I'm thinking that sleep is not very far away from you. A little bit of audience participation. I want you to fill in the blanks. The burgers are better at? Just do it. There's some things that money can't buy, but for everything else there's? Oh, come on. It melts in your mouth, not in your hands? Just sleep now, gentlemen. All right. Now, why is it that you all know what goes in the blanks? And the answer is that you've heard it over and over and over and over during your life. They are slogans that we've heard day by day and moment by moment. The television's rooting to us everywhere we look. Repetition works. And at one level, we love repetition. I mean, music works on repetition, right? Have you ever noticed that the song Eagle Rock, nobody knows what in the heck's going on until you get to that line, "Do earn the Eagle Rock," and everybody in the whole place can sing just that one line, and then it disappears again. But music works because the chorus repeats and you can sing the words and follow along. Most of us love the fact that breakfast, lunch and dinner roll around with monotonous regularity. There's something profoundly good about that, right? And there is something wonderful about being able to turn up at a cricket ground anywhere in the round in the world and shout, "Aussie, Aussie, Aussie." Thank you. There is something about repetition that at one level is exciting and engaging and wonderful. And then on the absolutely opposite side in our experience, there's something about repetition that is frankly deeply dull and boring. I don't know what it is for you. For me, I'm pretty sure it's washing up. The fact that at the end of the meal, every night, there's that pile of dishes on the sink. Do we have to do it again? Or maybe for you, if you're in the middle of study at the moment, or it's just, you know, trying to repeat that page again to remember those facts. It's just dull. And I think that there's a big problem for us in that as Christians, because the thing that's most important, the thing that we need to hear over and over again, because we've heard it over and over again, becomes the thing that bores us to tears. I get it. Jesus died. We're all saved. Hallelujah. Case closed. And honestly, brothers, I've got to tell you, chapter 3 of Titus basically just says the same thing that chapter 2 says, which basically just says the same thing that chapter 1 says. So, you can either choose at this moment to be bored and to sleep, or you can think God chose it to be written 3 times because he thought it was important enough for us to hear, and so we need to hear. So I'm going to pray that God will help us to keep concentrating. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, you know that we often do need to hear things more than once to get them. And you also know that we are easily bored and distracted. So, Father, please, we pray, will you grant us your spirit as we listen again to chapter 3? Will you please give us soft hearts who long to hear and love your truth? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. Interestingly, Paul doesn't tell Titus to command the people. He doesn't tell him to tell the people or force the people. What word does he use at the beginning? Remind the people. Paul actually assumes that Titus is telling people things that he's told them again, but they need to be reminded over and over. And actually, one of the things that I want to encourage you to do as you go away from here, brothers, is to be excited about being reminded, to learn to actually rejoice in being reminded of the deep things of the gospel and of the nature of the godly life. And I want to say to you, it's vitally important because we live in a world of anti-reminders. I read an article not long ago which suggested that by the age of 18, the average Australian has seen 500,000 advertisements. Just think about that for a moment. 500,000 advertisements by the age of 18. Like, we just consume it over and over, day by day, week by week. And what are they appealing to? They appeal to our greed, and to our lust, and to our desire, to our self-centeredness, to our gluttony. I actually have a friend who has stopped his primary school age children from watching television, not because of the shows they will see, but because of the advertising that they will consume as a result of watching that stuff on television. Because what is the constant message that we're being given? Everything is about sex and the way you look. Alcohol makes you funny and cool and able to play sport. Like, as if that actually connects together. Have you ever thought about that? Like, what's the central thing in the middle of the sport? It's alcohol advertising. That's really going to improve your performance. Ice cream and chocolate are the difference between a boring day and happiness. The constant messages that we are fed by those 500,000 advertisements just keep shaping and framing our world in a way that teaches us to live for things that are just gone in a moment. They're so temporary, so short-lived, so they're like a breath. You can't even hold on to them. And yet we're being indoctrinated and trained and persuaded and reminded that those are the things that make life living. And so in a world of anti-reminders, we need to help each other to rejoice in being reminded of what really matters. So how will you help your brothers and sisters at church to rejoice and be excited that the preacher's speaking about the gospel again? How will you actually train yourself to hear the news about Jesus and not be bored by that, but be thrilled and excited by the news about what God has done to save you and to make you his? Because actually, if you go into this passage, the very heart of it, look, it's there again, chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. What he wants to remind you of is your identity, just the fundamental things about who you are because Jesus is your king. Look at it with me, chapter 3 and verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, we're about to look at the details of that and be reminded of that again, but will you notice in verse 8 how it fits into Paul's logic? This is a trustworthy saying, I think what he's just described to you in 3 to 7, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. See, it's exactly the same message. Here is the gospel. Those who know the gospel will become people who become like Jesus and will love and be devoted to doing what is good. Paul's assumption is that by understanding who you are and remembering your identity, you'll be led into a life that looks like Christ. So let me ask you just a little question. Next time you meet somebody and they say to you, tell me a little bit about yourself, what are you going to fill in when you fill in that blank? Tell me who you are. Tell me, I haven't met you before. Tell me about you. See, what do you usually say at that point? How do you define yourself? I'm such and such as brother, I'm such and such as son, I'm such and such as husband. Maybe for you it's kind of your achievements or your hobbies. I'm a marathon runner, I'm a keen golfer, I'm a fisher, I'm a whatever it is. Or maybe you'll do what lots of our world does, you'll just kind of stick your job in there. Who are you? I'm a plumber, I'm an accountant, I'm in sales, I'm fill in the blank, dot, dot, dot. If you were to actually answer that question seriously as a Christian, if someone says to you, who are you? Tell me a bit about yourself. What would you want to say? Well, I want to say to you that verses 3 to 7 would mean that we would answer something like this. Let me tell you about myself. I'm a sinner, and I'm saved and cleansed by the gift of Jesus, renewed by the Holy Spirit, and I'm living for heaven. Wouldn't that be a great answer to slip into conversation next time somebody asks? Yeah, take a deep breath. But isn't that true? Like, why do you turn up at church each week? Why do you read your Bibles? Why do you pray? Why do you try? Because actually knowing Jesus is all of life. And he's more than life. He's the hope and he is everything that we have. And so when we're asked about who we are, do we actually declare our identity? I'm a sinner. I'm saved and cleansed by the gift of Jesus. I'm renewed by the Holy Spirit and I'm living for heaven. That's what Paul wants us to know about ourselves. First of all, I'm a sinner, verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. One of the things Paul wants to say is remember who you are without Christ. Remember who we are as humanity without Jesus. And it uses lots of very unpleasant language. Did you notice that? We were deceived and enslaved. We lived in malice and envy. We hated and were hated by others. When it comes to being encouraged in godliness, one of the things Paul wants us to remember is what it's like without Christ. And we actually need, again and again, to learn to see that the world is enslaved. It's deceived. Apart from Jesus, it's not just a nice neutral reality where everybody's living happy lives. They are actually enslaved and are living for something that's not God, that is destructive for them and destructive for the world. And again, the media feeds us to us all the time. One of the things that I actually read semi-regularly is a newspaper from the US called The Atlantic. It's actually quite a famous paper in the US. It was started in Boston in 1857. It was the first American magazine to publish articles about the abolition of slavery. It published some of Mark Twain's work. It published Martin Luther King Jr.'s treatise on civil disobedience during the kind of whole time of the overturning of the black racial issues in the US. So it's a magazine with this long and influential history in the US. But if you look at how it speaks now and what it speaks about, it just keeps telling us that anything goes. So I'll just give you one really simple example. So here's an article that I found not too long ago. Up for polyamory, creating alternatives in marriage. It's an entire article about the fact that monogamy, one man and one woman together, that's just part of tradition and it's social conditioning, and it's actually about feeling jealous and stuff. And if you can get over those kinds of emotions, you can enjoy much more rich and rewarding relationships by being involved in marriages that have multiple partners and where everybody gets along with each other and it treats you to become a better person. It's fascinating, isn't it? What the world wants to keep saying is that every alternative's good. Every option is okay. Every option could be right for you if it's the thing that you want to do. And so they say that things like, you know, jealousy, being jealous of somebody else, that's just an ugly and awful emotion. So you shouldn't be jealous. You should learn to share your love with more than one person. And you need to be willing to kind of let other people into your life. God keeps saying the word that the world gives to us is actually deceiving. And much of the media that we consume is deceiving. How much Netflix do you watch? How much stuff do you consume? And what's it actually saying to you about what makes life worth living? What do you feed yourself about what's important? Because Paul would say, what you need to remember is that you're without Christ, you're deceived and enslaved and living in envy and jealousy. And you need to be freed from that. Now, I am an Anglican minister, and in many ways I want to say sorry for that, because what passes for Anglicanism in so much of the world has nothing to do with the Scriptures and nothing to do with God, and it's a great, great sadness. But I do want to say that I am very thankful for the men who wrote the original prayer book, and one of the reasons that I'm thankful for them is that they'd read their Bibles hard and thought about what we do when we come to church. And one of the things that the prayer book says when we come to church is we should confess our sins. And actually, when you think about the Lord's Prayer, what does Jesus say every time you pray? Father, forgive us our sins as we've forgiven those who sinned against us. Actually, confessing our sins ought to be part of our life together, remembering who we are and remembering where we are without Christ. So I'm just going to share with you a part of the prayer book. This may be part of your history, or it may be something that you've never been invited to before, but I just want you to listen to this prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, who confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. There are lots of things about Anglicanism that I am not thankful for, but I am very thankful for that prayer. And I'm very thankful for the habit of confessing sins as we gather together. And I want to encourage you, if you're in a space where, you know, I think that to connect with our world, we have to do things in new ways. And so I don't think everybody should use the prayer book. I think lots of places it stops people coming to church. But the habit of confessing our sins is a deeply biblical habit. And if that's not happening in your space where you're meeting, why don't you encourage each other and maybe chat to your pastor? Can we think about how to remind ourselves who we are apart from Christ? And can we work out how to confess our sins together? This is who we are, deceived, enslaved, envious, jealous. And then verse 4, but. Isn't that the best word in the world? This is what you were like, but. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, in spite of the rubbish that we are, God brought Jesus. And what did he do in displaying his kindness? Verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. God doesn't owe us one bit. God doesn't have to forgive your sins. It's not his responsibility. Bizarre. I keep getting into spaces where I've seen people, and particularly often it's men, in relationship with people, and they'll do the wrong thing, and then they'll turn around and say, you have to forgive me. Because you're a Christian, and what Christians do is they forgive. Forgiveness is not a right. It's not something that you can ever demand of anybody. And particularly, it's not a right with God. Every time you come and ask, and God says, yes, I forgive you, that's not because there is even the slightest dot in the middle of you of goodness that God must recognize in order to forgive. It is purely an act of grace and mercy. Forgiveness is always an act of grace and mercy. It has nothing to do with who we are. And you know, brothers, that's great because it means when you sin again, I've been walking with the Lord for over 30 years. I have sinned a lot of times. And there are moments when I just think, you know, God, I just need to fix myself up to get back right with you. You can't fix yourself up to get back right with God. What the Holy Spirit does is he reminds you every time you sin. When you sin for the 1,001st time, when you sin for the 101,000th time, all you can do is come to Christ. And what a privilege that we can. But Paul won't stop there. He keeps going. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ. God, in making us his children, didn't just forgive us in Christ, but he poured out through Christ his Spirit. And it's picked up with these two words, rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, those two words only occur, each of them, in one other place in the Bible. Now, let me show you the two pictures. The first of them is in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal or the rebirth of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. In other words, this word describes the restoration of the whole creation at the end of time. And then in Romans 12:2, Paul talks about what's going on in you when you know Jesus. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When God sets his Holy Spirit on you through the Lord Jesus Christ, what he is going to do at the end of time in restoring all of the universe, he has already started to do in you spiritually because of the grace of God worked in Christ on the cross. Don't you find that slightly remarkable? I hope it makes you want to kind of dance around and jump and sing. God is doing in you already by his grace what he will do for the restoration of the whole world at the end. How amazingly rich and wonderful is that? And not even that, but look at verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Because of the new birth by the Spirit by which God brings Christ's benefits and blessings and makes them yours in your heart, you are now an heir and you are due to inherit the entire creation. That's pretty awesome. The word heir is not a word that we use in our society very often. It only gets used of people who have fathers who are very, very wealthy. Jamie Packer is an heir. But nobody ever describes me as the heir to John Grimmond. I have never been introduced in that way anywhere. And look, you know, with due apologies to my father, who cares? Because I'm actually not due to inherit very much at all. We use the word heir to describe somebody who's about to come into an absolute mozza. You get to be an heir when your father's worth billions. When God describes you as an heir, you are due to inherit the entire creation, completely renewed by the work of Christ and restored by God's spiritual goodness and grace. Is your life pretty crummy? Mine is. I have good days, I have bad days. I love my kids, I watch them go through good stuff and pain. I struggle with sickness. I have dear friends with their daughter in hospital at the moment, very ill. I have friends whose marriages are falling apart. Brothers, you can believe the lie, but life is very, very broken. When I wrote the book Suffering Well, one of the things was we did a worldwide survey through Matthias Media, and I got like about 1,000 responses from around the globe. And one of the questions was just, what suffering have you experienced? I sat down one afternoon and just read through the personal experiences of suffering of one person after another, after another, after another. And one of the things that I became aware of is that all of our lives are broken. We live in a deeply broken, suffering world. And if you're living for this life as if this is all there is, that's it. But brothers, we are not. This isn't home. This isn't the place that we will dwell for eternity. God is doing a work already in us by his Spirit to prepare us to inherit eternity. And there's going to be a world where you will see Jesus face to face and the creation will be perfectly renewed. There will be no more sin. You won't be tempted to do those things. The brokenness will be taken away. The rubbish that we give to each other and live out in our lives will be completely gone. By the grace of God in the Lord Jesus, we are forgiven. And we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And we are heirs of the new creation. So don't let anybody sell you the lie that this is all that there is. Live as if heaven is your home. Quite frankly, retirement is an invention of atheistic humanism, which pretends that you've got to get your little slice of heaven before you're gone, and that's all you've got left. Brothers, you've got eternity. We've got eternity. Live for Jesus wholeheartedly until the end, whatever day that is, when Jesus says, calls you home. Give up your life here, because heaven is our home. Remember who you are. You are a sinner, saved and cleansed by the gift of Jesus, renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, and you're an heir of heaven. Brothers, just for a moment, Stop with the person beside you and brainstorm. What are some ways that you're going to remind each other and remind the people at your church that you're a sinner, saved by Jesus, renewed by the Spirit, living for heaven? I'm going to give you 30 seconds with the person beside you. Go. All right, guys, I'm hoping that that's the beginning of a conversation that you'll keep having with each other as you head home from here. And I don't want you to just have the conversation. I want you to, what are you going to do tomorrow morning at church? To remind the people who were here and the people who weren't here about who we are. What are you going to do to remind your family and your kids or your, whoever it is that you meet with? How are you going to remind people about who we are because of what Jesus has done for us? Because Paul says here, hear it again, verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. In a world of anti-reminder, we have to become for each other the reminder of the work of Christ. And we have to be the encourager of each other to do the good works that God has prepared for us in advance to do. I don't know if you're anything like me. I don't remember much of what I dream. But very occasionally, usually it's because I've been shouting in my sleep and my wife wakes me up, I remember what it is that I've dreamt. And nearly always in those dreams, I'm doing something totally awesome and heroic and excellent. Usually when she wakes me up, I'm in front of about 50 blokes. I have a submachine gun and a knife. And I'm about to either take them all out or I'm about to die trying. And I think it's because there's this little thing in me that wants to do something that's going to be remembered by the generations to come. And I think there's something about being a bloke that means there's that lies in the heart of all of us. We want to do something awesome and courageous and wonderful. And what I want to say to you is that what God calls us to, what is actually awesome and courageous and wonderful, has nothing to do with anything that will ever get onto film anywhere. You will not appear on a poster for an action movie because you've tried to follow Jesus. It will go largely unrecognized by the world around about you. But God is saying to us here that the truth about who we are in Jesus matters so much that as you grasp it, God will work in you to live a new life. And it is actually a deeply courageous life. To live selflessly. To live with generosity. To be someone worthy of respect. To love the people well around about you. To give yourself up for the sake of God and the gospel in your relationships, at work and at home, that is actually deeply pleasing to God. And it will be celebrated and rejoiced in on the last day. Because, you know, when you appear on the last day, God will display to the universe everything that he has done in your life. And the whole of the creation will praise Christ for the work that he has done in us by his grace and goodness and mercy. So will you remember who you are in Jesus? Will you help each other to remember who you are in Jesus? And will you, if there is something that is a result of today that you need to confess and work on, find a brother in the Lord, own up about your sin, and ask for their help to help you to struggle in Christ to put off the old life and to put it on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you teach us who we are. Lord, without you, we are truly hopeless. And Father, only because of your mercy and grace can we be called your children. So Father, thank you for forgiving us. Sorry for the things that are part of our life. Sorry for our lust. Sorry for our anger. Sorry for our competitiveness and jealousy. Sorry for the things that we do when no one's watching. Father, will you please forgive us again in Jesus? Will you please, Father, continue to wash us and renew us by your Spirit? And Father, will you train us to live as men of heaven, waiting for that day when you will make all things new? Father, please do that work in us, we pray, for Jesus' glory. Amen.